Good morning, church family. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be here. Good to be in the house of the Lord. We're going to be in 1 Kings 15 and 16 today. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. So please join me. And we're going to ask His assistance and guidance and help as we look at His Word. God, I thank You for the opportunity to be here. And I pray that You would speak to us today, that You would illuminate Your Word, and that You would bless our time together. Help us to hear something from You today and from Your Holy Spirit. Help it to convict our hearts and to change our lives and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings chapter 15 this morning. And to recap where we've been, last week we talked about King Asa's reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. King Asa did a lot of great things. You may remember, he tore the ashram down, he burned the Asherah, and he removed the queen mother Micah from her position of authority. Yet towards the end of chapter 15, we saw that while he was at war with Israel, he put his trust in Syria, and that did not please God. We ended with 1 Kings 15:24, and I'll read that now. And Asa slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, while Asa reigned for those 41 years in Judah, there were a number of kings who reigned in the northern kingdom. There were six, in fact, that we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to turn our attention to the northern kingdom, and we're going to look at those kings who reigned while Asa reigned in Judah. And all the kings we're going to talk about today followed not only in the chronological footsteps of Jeroboam, but they followed in his moral and spiritual footsteps as well. Now, Jeroboam, as you may remember, was a very wicked king. He served as the first king of the northern tribes of Israel after the kingdom was divided. He set up golden images for the people to worship, and he said to them, "Behold your gods." That was all to keep them from going back to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple that Solomon created. And in 1 Kings 14, you may remember that Jeroboam's son was sick. So Jeroboam sent his wife in a disguise to go find the prophet Ahijah, and Ahijah told Jeroboam's wife, "Your son is going to die," but he also gave two other prophecies. The first one is that God would bring an end to Jeroboam's reign, and the second one, the prophecy was that eventually Israel itself will be destroyed, the people scattered and wiped from the land. Now we're going to see the prophecy, the first prophecy fulfilled today, that Jeroboam's family dynasty is going to be wiped out this morning based on that prophecy. And the second prophecy related to the destruction of Israel, we will see in 2 Kings chapter 13. So before we get into the text, let's review that prophecy before we get into 1 Kings 15, just so it's fresh in our minds. So 1 Kings 14, 9 through 14, let's look at that. Ahijah said this, "You have done evil above all who were before you, and you've gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and you've cast me behind your back." Verse 10, Ahijah prophesied, "I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off Israel, every male in Israel. The dogs," verse 11 says, "will eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam." And verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam." All this is going to happen in the reading for this morning in 1 Kings chapter 15. God is going to use a wicked king to execute his judgment on the house of Jeroboam. Now, after Jeroboam's death, his son Nadab reigned in his place. And that's where we're going to pick up at 1 Kings 15, verses 25 through 27. Nadab's reign. 1 Kings 15, 25, "Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of King Asa." So one thing you're going to see is each one of these kings are introduced, that it's told in what year King Asa was reigning in Judah at that time. So this king, in the second year of King Asa, he became king in Judah, or in Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. In verse 26, he, Nadab, and this is a common theme, depravity on display is the title of the message. We're going to see this with every one of these kingdoms. He did, verse 26 says, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father. He walked in the way of his father and in the sin which he made Israel to sin. So the first thing I want to do is draw a contrast here this morning between Asa last week in Judah and Nadab here. Last week we talked about how Asa was able to break the cycle of wickedness that he inherited from his father Abijam and his grandfather Rehoboam. Last week we noted that we are not constrained to walk in the sin of our parents or grandparents. We can break the cycle. Asa broke the cycle. However, Nadab did not break the cycle. He perpetuated the legacy that he was left with. The text in verse 26 says he walked in the footsteps of his father Jeroboam and did evil. I want to get a car like that. That sounds like that. So one thing we see here, as we see him walking in the footsteps of his father, is something our culture is in danger of forgetting, and that is fathers are very important. Even though kids do not have to follow in their father's footsteps, they often do model and emulate what they see in the home. Some kids have a good model to follow and emulate. Some kids have a bad model to follow and emulate. And sadly, some kids have no model to emulate. That was me. I grew up in a single-parent household. My dad lived in one state, and my mother lived in a different state, and I lived with my mother. A few years ago, country music singer Rodney Akins sang a song about a dad who all of a sudden realized that his little boy was watching his steps carefully and emulating his actions, good and bad. And the dad realized that all of a sudden he needs to be careful. And one day he catches his son praying, and here's the lyrics. Then this side of bedtime later that night, turning on my son's Scooby-Doo nightlight, he crawled out of bed and got down on his knees. He closed his little eyes, folded his little hands, and he spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. And I said, now, son, where did you learn to pray like that? And the son said, I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you. And that's the theme of that song. Great, great country music song. Our kids are watching us. Dads, myself included, our roles are very important. Every stat shows kids do better in a two-parent household. Godly fathers are necessary. And the New Testament gives fathers this instruction, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In 1 Kings 15 at verse 26, the text says, Nadab walked in the way of his father. On to verse 27. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck down Nadab at Gibbethon. Verse 28. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa's reign in Judah. Verse 29. And as soon as he was king, listen to what Baasha did. He killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left in the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it. What does that next text say? According to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah. And we talked about that prophecy a minute ago, that the entire household of Jeroboam will be struck down as a consequence of Jeroboam's sin. Here, wicked King Baasha, after killing Nadab, executed God's judgment on all of Jeroboam and his household. From this turn of events, we learn at least three things. Number one, this is an example of sowing and reaping. Jeroboam and his family constantly sowed to the flesh, and they reaped destruction. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. And we see that here. Second, we see another vivid example that God will not strive with man forever. And he told his people right before the flood, God said this in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts and hearts was constantly towards evil. And the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it grieved his heart." Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land." That basically happened to Jeroboam's family and his household. Here's the thing. God is a God of grace, mercy, and love. He is. He's a God of grace and mercy. And he wants to extend that mercy to a willing people who humbly submit themselves to him. But he's a God of justice and wrath. And that is on display here. And think of the personal application for all of us this morning. Many of us here are in the most perilous place that you could be in. You know why? Because each week we sit under the Word of God, and that means we're accountable to what we hear. That's why it's a perilous place to be sitting in a church that preaches the Word of God. We need to seek him in faith and repentance while there is time, so that it will never be said of us what was said of God's people in Genesis 6, the people he created, that he regretted he made us, that he wanted to blot out man. The third thing we see here is, over and over again, we see this in Scripture. God uses wicked rulers to accomplish his purposes in his sovereignty. None of this that happens here today was accidental. None of it was happenstance, and none of it surprised God. Here God used wicked King Baasha to accomplish his purpose of blotting out Jeroboam and Jeroboam's entire household. And we saw 2 weeks ago, you may remember, God used Egypt to plunder Judah in response to Judah's rebellion. That's often how God works. And just so we know for sure that the reason why God dealt with Jeroboam like this and his family, we look at verse 30. "And all this happened, it was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel." And then Baasha's reign concludes in verses 32 through 34. 32, "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days." Verse 33, "In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all of Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did," verse 34 says, "what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin." Again, depravity on display, generation after generation, kingdom after kingdom in Israel. So even though Baasha executed judgment on the family of Jeroboam as God intended, the text says he still walked in the way of Jeroboam and did evil. Now on to 1 Kings 16, we'll look at a few other kings that come along. "And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha." So here's a prophecy coming to Baasha. Verse 2, "Since I exalted you out of the dust, and I made you leader over all my people." Notice that. God says, "I exalted you, and I made you a leader, so you're going to have certain responsibilities. I made you a leader, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam, and you made my people of Israel to sin, provoking me to anger." Again, verse 3, "Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam." Verse 4, "Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat." There's a running theme here that God, as the giver of all good gifts, puts us in the positions that he puts us in. He gives us the things that he gives us and blesses us with the things he blesses us with, so that we use those positions of authority, we use those blessings to glorify his name and advance his kingdom. That's called stewardship. Baasha did not understand that to whom much is given, much is required. He does not recognize the fact that he's entrusted as a steward over what God has entrusted him with. And here, basically, God's prophecy against Baasha is eerily similar to the prophecy against Jeroboam. Almost word for word similar. And this shows us God's views of wickedness and his dislike of idolatry does not change. I want you to hear this, that even if everyone in our society changes their mind about moral issues, God does not change. God is eternal, and there's a theological word, God is immutable. God does not take a survey. He does not check the temperature in the room before he acts. He does not take a poll. He does not govern by polls. Numbers 23:19. Please make a note of this. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? God very consistently applies his standard across dynasties and eras. This is why Hebrews says he's an anchor to the soul. And that's good news to us, because we change constantly. Our opinions blow with the wind, our logic is often flawed, and we are very emotional people. God is totally unlike us in all those ways. And that's a very good thing, because it provides stability and confidence to us as believers. God did not change. He treated Baasha's dynasty as he treated Jeroboam's. He gave the same consequences for idolatry and disobedience here. Now, verse 5. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles. Verse 6. And Baasha slept with his father and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his place. So let's look at verses 8 through 10 at Elah's reign. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And when he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, verse 10, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Reminder this morning, Proverbs 31:4 says this: it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. We also looked at the standard for church leaders when we went through Titus, that elders should not be given to wine, and there are reasons why these standards are in place for us. We can't say that alcohol killed him, but we can clearly look at this and say it didn't help the matter at all in his life or in his reign. Here, Zimri seized the opportunity to take the throne, and he began to work very quickly. Let's look at verse 11. When he began to reign, as soon as Zimri seated himself, notice the wording there, as soon as he seated himself, this wasn't God's doing, he seated himself on his throne. Notice the personal pronoun. He seated himself on his throne, and here he appears to me to follow in the footsteps of Adonijah, if you will recall, who tried to take the throne from Solomon by saying, I will be king. That's what Zimri did here. He struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave a single male of his relatives or friends. God used wicked King Zimri here to fulfill the prophecy of Jehu. And you know, in a sense, it reminds me a little bit of the time of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. I recently saw a t-shirt that said, violence solves everything. And you know, that's really what's going on here. This is the culture that's at play here. Violence solves everything, and the person that's the most violent takes the throne. The next verse tells us that Zimri acted quickly to destroy the house of Baasha. Let's look at verse 12. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu, for the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son. Now, Zimri's reign was very short-lived. Let's look at verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, how long did Zimri reign here? 7 days, making his reign the shortest of all the kings in Israel and Judah. And the scripture says, now the troops in verse 15 were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops were encamped. They heard Zimri has conspired and he's killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri the king. In verse 17, so Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that they'd taken the city, he went into the king's house. He burned the king's house with himself inside. Thus he committed suicide. So noticing the end was near, he burned the house with himself inside. Now, as the kings of the north come and go, and they're coming and going very quickly, this last one reigned for 7 days, I want to point out a proverb. And that is Proverbs 28:2. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers. But with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. In Israel at this time, moral rot is leading to political instability, just as Proverbs 28:2 says. And as a footnote, I think it's quite obvious that lawlessness and instability we see in our nation are leading to political instability. In verse 21 and 22, then there's a power struggle between someone named Tibni and Omri comes out on top. And then let's look at verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned at Tirzah, and verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria, and he fortified the hill, and Samaria then became the capital of Israel. History records that Omri was instrumental in developing Samaria as a city and into the nation of Israel's capital at this time. Secular and Jewish historians tell us Omri was one of the most influential and consequential kings in the northern kingdom. However, verse 25 says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then look at the next words. And he did more evil than all who were before him. Depravity on display, king after king, era after era. Then in verse 26 and 28, it's recorded that he walked in the way of Jeroboam's sins, and his son Ahab reigned in his place. Now moving on to 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So the king of Judah, Asa, is reigning this entire time. And in the 38th year of that reign, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab reigned for 22 years. And this is where things go from bad to worse. Verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Again, more than his father, who did evil worse than all the other kings before him. So there's a snowballing and a cascading effect of evil here. Verse 31, and as if it had not been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, who's the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. In verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So just as Solomon built the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, here this wicked king builds a temple for Baal in the capital of Israel in Samaria. King Omri and King Ahab mark what I would call a sea change in the history of the kingdom of Israel by introducing Baal worship to the nation. From this point on, the nation is going to struggle with Baal worship until they are destroyed off the face of the earth and the people are scattered in 2 Kings chapter 23. A few words about Baal. First, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility, of rain, and storms. So if they needed crops, they would seek Baal's intervention to get rain, that kind of thing. Baal worship was a huge problem in the nation of Israel. There are 90 references in Scripture to Baal worship. That's how prevalent it was. Jezebel, who we'll begin reading about next week, encouraged Baal worship. And I want you to see here, history is repeating itself. Because if you remember when we first started talking about Solomon, we saw that Solomon took the king of Egypt's daughter as a wife, and that's basically what Ahab did. Ahab married the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and Israel almost immediately goes from bad to worse, and they continue to follow pagan religions. A few application points. First, a note to all of us, the people you surround yourself with, including young people, the people you date and the people you marry, will have a significant impact on your life. Significant impact. And they will have a significant impact on your relationship with God. That's the reason why 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Second, Solomon's downfall began with just one illicit marriage. And the text said he then married hundreds of foreign wives who turned his heart against the Lord. And we see this happening with Ahab as well. This marriage to Jezebel made things go from bad to worse. And then the nation began to emulate these foreign gods. And as if all that's bad, not only did he take on the Sidonians' religious practices of worshiping Baal, let's look at verse 33. He also took on the worship of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. Look at 33. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. So let's conclude this. As I was thinking about like all this wickedness, what can we say about all this? What kind of application points can we make of an account like this, where it's just wickedness after wickedness after wickedness, and it's depravity on display? And I thought there's at least two things, and you could probably come up with your own application points. But first, understand, none of this stuff caught God by surprise. None of it caught God by surprise. Psalm 2 is very relevant for us. It's very relevant for us today, and it was very relevant for the people in that time. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel against the Lord. Verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. What's it saying? God is sovereign. He's watching all the things that are going on, and he's still in control. It's all part of his plan in some way. Second, the evil on display here sets the stage beautifully for the arrival of the prophet Elijah that we're going to start reading about next week. Elijah comes on the scene and he confronts, he rebukes, and he delivers. Much in the same way that John the Baptist came on the scene to herald the coming of Christ. And when John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We all have this propensity to sin. And really, all these kings do is illustrate how bad things can get when we leave the law of the Lord. But I want you to know just a couple of things about our propensity to sin and the reason why Christ came to deal with that. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we might not have sinned like the kings of Israel did at this time, but all of us in our hearts have broken the commandments. We've all sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. We saw vividly displayed the kings physically dying. But for us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, is spiritual death. That's what that's talking about. But that text goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life for all those who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and turn to him from their wicked ways. So if you haven't done that this morning, it's a great opportunity to do that. Let's close, ask the Lord's blessing. Father God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would guide us, that the Holy Spirit would invade our hearts and our minds, and that you would convict, rebuke, and exhort, as you say in your word that you will do, that you would draw people to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace that cleanses us from a multitude of sin, that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.